As we transition from one of the most iconic stories in all of the Bible, David and Goliath, transitioning now to chapter 18, there's a few things that you need to keep in mind because there are several points of contention that will bubble to the surface, that will become very real. Some things you need to know to give some depth and context to chapter 18 and really the next couple chapters working its way through the end of the book. The conflict is this at its core. First, Saul had been chosen to be the first king over Israel. No doubt about it. The people wanted a king that broke Samuel's heart, but God capitulated, and God called Samuel to anoint Saul. A supernatural story of God's providence bringing Saul. And his start was great. He gets anointed by God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He starts off swimmingly. Now, over the course of time, Saul makes several errors in judgment, poor decisions, if not, towards the end, full rebellion against the commands of God. Outright rebellion and disobedience, to the point that God comes back to Samuel and says, Sammy, Saul's not going to be king. He's not going to be king. And not only is he not going to be king, but no one from his household will be king. And you need to go let him know. And so Samuel, though it weighs on him and it breaks his heart, he loves Saul. He brings this bad news that the kingdom, because of his disobedience, has been removed, has been ripped from him and his descendants, his family. Not only that, but the anointing of God on his life has been removed, and the spirit has departed and has been replaced with a distressing spirit. Now, the problem is that Saul will stay on the throne. I mean, in an ideal situation, he would have abdicated. He would have said, okay, if God's moved on, I'll move on and I'll retire and give room for another. But he doesn't. Saul holds on to power and he longs to have a re-anointing. He wants to stay there. He's not giving it up. And he's paranoid. We will see over the few chapters, he is paranoid. So the anointing has been removed. The kingdom has been removed. He's staying on the throne. Now, in line with that, it's also known to Saul that the anointing's going to go to another. Samuel's going to anoint another king over Israel. Now, that freaks Saul out. He has no idea who this person is. Now, we do. Because, again, in his grief and his mourning, God comes to Samuel and sends him to Bethlehem, to the fields, to the house of Jesse. And he anoints this young man, David, to be the next king over Israel. So we have a little conflict here. Saul is no longer king, but he's king. David's anointed king, but he ain't. Coupled with that, there's also a king. Now, if you know anything about the way kings and kingdoms work, a king sitting on the throne don't like other people being anointed king. Now, the problem is that Saul doesn't know exactly who this person is. And yet, after the events of chapter 17 with David and Goliath, it becomes a little more evident that there's something going on with this young boy. Now, this young boy, again, for some context, his first exposure to King Saul doesn't happen in the Valley of Elah. In fact, because of the distressing spirit tormenting Saul and his psyche and his conscience, the only thing that would give him reprieve was the praises of God. And so David had a reputation of being a songwriter and an excellent musician. He was skilled in that. And so he's going back and forth between the fields of Bethlehem and the palace of Saul to play music for the king, to soothe him. All of that happens before David and Goliath. This dynamic probably happening for a period of time. We don't know how old David was exactly when he's anointed king. We do know that when you get to the story of David and Goliath, he's not old enough to be drafted into the military. So he's not 20. And we're told in Numbers that you had to be 20 years old to serve in the military. He's 18, 19 years old. And at this point, David has stepped out in faith. God has given this great victory. The spotlight is clearly on this shepherd boy from Bethlehem, to the point that at the end of the previous chapter, Saul comes to Abner. He made some promises. Whoever would slay the giant, whoever would take down Goliath, he would be enriched. He would be brought into the royal family. He would be given one of Saul's daughters in marriage, and his family would be exempt from taxes. So he finds out this boy's from the house of Jesse. But what makes it interesting is that it means that David is from the tribe of Judah. And if there's anything that we know up until this point, it's that according to Jacob, at the end of Genesis, when he's pronouncing these blessings and some curses over his sons, his sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name's changed to Israel. That's how we get all that. The descendants of his children are these tribes. The tribe of Benjamin comes from Benjamin. The tribe of Judah are the descendants of Judah. And we're told by Jacob in the pronouncing of these blessings that of his household, the scepter would continue forever. So we know that the king, at least the king of kings, would come from the tribe of Judah. And indeed, we see that within the genealogy of Jesus, that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and ends up being a direct descendant of David. So we have a lot of things happening. David, he's familiar with the palace. He's familiar with Saul. He's probably already familiar with some of Saul's family members. He takes the stand. He slays Goliath. And man, the spot, like he is a national hero. He goes from, by the way, obscurity. Because keep in mind, like David was so insignificant. He was such, let's be real, an afterthought. That even when the prophet of God comes to make a sacrifice for the house of Jesse, who's not invited? Every other son's invited except for the run of the litter, David, who's left out in the fields. And if you recall, as Samuel's going through the sons, and it's not this one, it's not this one, it's not this one, he runs out of sons. He's like, wait a second, either I'm not hearing from God or you haven't brought all of your kids out. And it's like, oh, well, imagine that. Your father thinks so little of you that he doesn't even invite you for the sacrifice. So he sends for David. He's an afterthought. He's been in the fields. He's been in obscurity. It's been him and God. And now he's known. He's had an anointing. And David, I think his step of faith with Goliath is that he trusted in God's word, the word of God through Samuel. He would be the king of Israel. And he trusted in those promises. He stepped out in faith because he trusted that God's word was sure. And Goliath could do nothing to him. And we're going to see this dynamic now. So there's some tension as we get to chapter 18. Is David the anointed king? Well, Saul doesn't know, but it seems like it. They're trying to figure out who he really is or isn't. Saul realizes, hey, wait a second. Like the anointing's gone. I'm still dealing with these distressing spirits. There's this deep tension. Power and coming power. So verse 1 of chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul... This is David. So this is the conversation that has taken place at the end of the previous chapter. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So he's no longer going from the fields to the palaces. He's now going to be a permanent fixture in the palace. Jonathan and David made a covenant. Because Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Let's set a little bit of context to some of the characters here. Context, not so much in their narratives, but maybe just their ages, their places in life, etc. Again, as mentioned, David is somewhere between 18, 19 years old, give or take. Now, the other significant date in David's arc that we're aware of is in 2 Samuel 5 verse 4. We're told very clearly that David was 30 years old when he would become king. He would reign then for 40 years. So David, though anointed, won't be king for at least a decade. A decade. Now, who is, at least from the nation's perspective, the logical successor to Saul? Well, the way in which monarchs work, it's the firstborn son of the king. And that happens to be this man, Jonathan. Jonathan is not a new character to our story. In fact, Jonathan, there is nothing written negative about Jonathan whatsoever. In fact, Jonathan, earlier into the story, his father was probably, he was probably a young man when his father becomes king. He grows up in the early days of Saul, seeing, admiring his father and his father's faith. When Jonathan notes that his father begins to kind of waver, especially in a battle against the Philistines, Jonathan has the tenacity, the boldness, the zeal, the faith in God to go to his armor bearer and say, hey man, they're not doing anything. You and I, let's roll. And they take on the armies of the Philistines on their own. Very David-esque. Just earlier on, it's likely that the age difference between this man, Jonathan, and David is roughly at a minimum 20 years. There's a 20-year gap between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan sees this young kid. He witnesses his faith, and that excites him. Why? Because he's a man of faith. He's a man of integrity and character, and he loves God. He loves the things of God. No doubt he's disappointed in his father. We've seen that already creep up in the stories in previous chapters. And he looks out and he sees his father for 40 days doing nothing about Goliath. No doubt he wanted to go, but wasn't allowed to. And this shepherd boy goes out, and the name of the Lord, he takes down the giant. And man, Jonathan's like, that's the dude. That's the guy. Now, how much of what's happened in Saul's life does Jonathan know about? Was Jonathan there when Samuel removed the blessing, pronounced this curse on his family? We don't know the dynamic, except for the fact that Jonathan very clearly witnesses his father's mental decline, the spiritual torment that's taking place. It doesn't seem like God's anointing is on his father anymore. Has Saul confided in his son? Hey, there's a traitor out here. Samuel's against me. He's gone. He's anointed another. We don't know what Jonathan knows or what he doesn't, but we are clear as to what he sees. And what he sees in David is a man that he can follow. It's a man that he respects. We're told here that Jonathan loved David. In fact, it's mentioned twice, at the end of verse 1, also the end of verse 3. Now there are, and I think that this just ends up being our Western pornographic perverse culture, that we read something like this and we just think that they were gay. That Jonathan had the hots for David. And if you don't think that that's a thing, just do a little Googling. You'll find plenty of it. The problem with that is it's a complete distortion and a misunderstanding of A, what love really is, or what this word means. So this word twice, Jonathan loved him. First, is it possible for one man to love another man? Absolutely. I love two little men. They're my sons. It's a father's love for a son. We find love manifesting in all kinds of ways. There are men in this room that I love with my whole heart, that I would lay down my life for, that I consider myself, my soul being knitted with them. Like, where's the prohibition that a man can't love another man? This word never, this Hebrew word love, is never used in the Old Testament for any type of sexual connotation. In fact, by the way, it's the same word if you look down at verse 16. We read that all Israel and Judah loved David. It's the same word. So if it is sexual, that's weird. The whole nation has the hots for David. That's not what's being articulated. This isn't a bromance. This is love. And we have a hard time with that because, again, our porn-driven, perverse culture distorts so much of these things. Just even the way, even in the purest of minds, I think culturally we have a hard time understanding what love is, what it isn't. You read of 1 Corinthians 13 chapter that love is patient, love is kind. It's not self-centered. It's others focused. Jesus is the greatest demonstration of love ever to exist on the planet. Love for what? For you. And is that sexual in nature? Oh, heaven forbid. Heaven forbid we'd ever even imply a notion. God so loved the world. Doesn't mean he has the hots for the world. This speaks of something way beyond the physical. Later we'll be told that Jonathan, his love for David, it was a greater love than the love for a woman. And people are like, oh, there's more evidence that it was a homosexual thing. Well, no, it just means that his love was not based in any physical connection like a man's love for a woman is. That it didn't need a physical connection. Again, their souls were knitted. Fellas, we live in a culture of increased loneliness. That's the reality. We live in a culture where men are more and more isolated from true, genuine brotherhood than maybe ever before in history. These trends, you can look at it from a sociological standpoint, they were progressing. There was a whole article, it's called Bowling Alone, and it dealt with some of the things that were happening because of social media and phones and the separate. This stuff got sped up on steroids during the pandemic. Like so many of you still work from home. Like if you're not really intentional, you can go the whole day without a physical connection. You can go a lifetime without a meaningful relationship. And fellas, you need brothers. You need other men that you love. Yes, you love your wife. And that's special and that's beautiful. It's important. But you need other men to love and to lean on and to speak to. You don't often take your wife into a military conquest, do you? No, in fact, you leave your wife and your kids at home when you go into battle. But who do you go into battle with? Your bros, other men. If you don't have somebody in your life that you've knitted yourself to, and this is an intentional thing. Like, Jonathan didn't have to do anything. He sees David, he admires David, but his in his mind, he's like, this is somebody I want to be friends with, that I want to live life with, that I want, that I jive, that we can serve God together. This is the kind of faith that I've been looking for. We're told, we continue, they make this covenant together. We don't know what the covenant is exactly. Does seem, and as we'll see, that Jonathan, I think, recognizes, it's hard to be dogmatic on this point, but I think it makes sense that Jonathan at least recognizes that David has been anointed king. I think because of the events that have transpired with David and Goliath, he witnesses something. He's like, I would have been a great king. I'm not going to be king. But that's what would have made me a good king, what I see in that kid. Faith, the tenacity, the boldness, the belief in God. Character. I'm not going to be king, but that kid will be. And look at what he does. He makes his covenant. Jonathan takes off his robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, even his sword, his bow. He completely disarms himself. And David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So Jonathan admires this man, gives him his robe. He acknowledges an anointing, a position. Unlikely David continues to wear this. I think that this is part of this covenant transaction that takes place. This is more of a private thing where Jonathan is demonstrably dethroning himself and enthroning David. And they make a covenant. Like later on in the story, Jonathan will even be so bold as to say, like, when you're king, I'll be your right hand. Man, what humility. This is the guy that was supposed to be king. And truth be told, Jonathan would have been a great king. His father just happened to ruin it. Like, how many characters in the Bible do you run across that have no, like, great blemishes on their record or stains in their story? Jonathan is one of the few. Like, there's nothing bad about this guy. In fact, knowing that the anointing has been removed from his father, this guy will go into battle with his dad knowing he will die alongside his father. Spoiler, I know. And yet he's deliberate here. It's not about him. It's not about his plan. It's not about his will. It's about the Lord. It's about acknowledging the Lord. You know, we don't find here within Jonathan the seeds of cancer. What is that? Jealousy. We will find this very evident in Saul. Jealousy. You know, jealousy left unto itself. What does it do? Why does it ruin relationships? Well, jealousy feeds within a relational dynamic. Well, it feeds competition. That's what it feeds. It feeds a competitive spirit between people. If I'm jealous of you, I'm against you. I want what you have. Competition. Meaning that the easiest way, and really the only way, to deal with jealousy in the heart is to do the opposite of competition. It's to support the person you feel jealous over. Like, for example, practically, if there's somebody at work that is excelling, they're doing well, and you're jealous of the notoriety that they're getting, the promotions that they're receiving, and jealousy, that's a cancer. It will destroy you. The easiest way to root that out in regards to that relationship is to do the opposite of competing with the person. It's to actively go to support them. And that does something in the heart. If I look at somebody and I'm jealous of their golf game, that will destroy a partnership. It's true. I grew up playing golf. And both of my younger brothers happened to be much taller than me. And they could hit a golf ball straight and a long way. And I'm the older brother. And it's terrible when you go out and you enjoy something and you get absolutely destroyed. I'm like 22 and my 15-year-old brother Mac is just kicking my tail all over the golf course. Can I enjoy this friendly round of golf? No. No, not at all. What happens? I'm jealous. I'm slamming golf clubs. I'm throwing things across the fairway. You know what it actually led to, ironically? Full disclosure. I quit playing golf for over a decade. No kidding. My brothers were so good, I didn't want to go play with them. The family would get together. I couldn't handle it. Jealousy. I couldn't go out and have a fun, leisurely round of 18 holes because of competition. Well, now what do I do? I'm the best caddy in the world. No, when I have the opportunity to go play with my brothers or my father, it's a wonderful thing. But I don't get angry anymore. I'm not jealous. Kind of. But to deal with jealousy, practically speaking, what's the way to deal with jealousy? Well, I encourage them. That becomes my focus. Hey, let me help you read the green. Like, find a way to bless them, to uplift them. And your job, there's the rival. Don't compete against them. That hurts you. Find a way to encourage them. If you're jealous over some of the looks of somebody else, and you're always self-comparing yourself with their looks, this might be crazy. Go buy them an outfit. Say, this is a really cute outfit. Doesn't look good on this body, but it'll look great on you. Practically, find a way. That's how you deal with jealousy. Jonathan, this is what he's doing. He could have been totally jealous of David. They could have had no relationship. It could have eaten at him, and we would have understood. The throne has been taken from him, given to another. But what does he do? He combats jealousy by coming behind David, and he encourages him every step of the way. And as a result, Jonathan isn't a bitter person. Saul will see the opposite. Let's look. Verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home. So they're coming back from the previous chapter. David's returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women come out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing. The return of the warriors. They're coming out to meet King Saul. And they do so with tambourines and joy and musical instruments. And this is what they sang and what they sang as they danced. We have some of the lyrics of this song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. It's likely, I read one scholar that said this was probably sung in kind of a round robin type of a dynamic where the ladies are on each side of the street and the warriors are kind of coming back through, and like one side of the street, you know, would cheer out, Saul has slain his thousands. And then, you know, everyone's feeling good. And then the other side would retort, but David has slain his 10,000s. And it would go back and forth. And as this is going down, now did David slay his 10,000s? Well, he took down Goliath. He de-headed that man. But as a result, what happens? The armies of Israel are emboldened, and they go and they take off the Philistines. And this is all being accredited to David. He was the one that started the battle, and he led them into fight, and they're giving him the credit. Now, Saul, on the flip side, had Saul killed his thousands? No doubt. Like, that's a pretty good number. Like, Saul, there's an acknowledgement here. Hey, Saul has done great things. It's not a knock. And David has done great things, might be greater if we're comparing. But who's going to compare? Well, we're told, not surprisingly, that Saul was very angry. And this saying, this song that's on the top 40, displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me only thousands? What more can he have but the kingdom? Seems a little overreaction to the shepherd kid, right? Who's just now kind of on the scene. But Saul is being tormented, and he's a very insecure man. And in his insecurity, insecure people, when you run across someone that is super full of themselves in a very demonstrable way, you might call them like an egomaniac. That is an obvious tell that what they actually are is a very insecure person. And they are projecting as a mechanism of protection. Insecure people are often the most prideful people and their public personas. And Saul here, he's insecure, and he overreacts. And what results? Verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that point forward. So here's the dynamic. Saul knows he's not going to be king. David knows he's going to be king. Jonathan seems somewhere in the middle recognizing this situation. Saul probably doesn't, but now he's got a good idea. He begins to watch. He begins to eye. If I'm not going to be king, then someone else is. Who could that be? And David seems to be a prime candidate. He eyes him. And it happened on the next day that this distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. That's a weird phrase. Like what's happening here? This is not prophecy in the Old Testament context of which we understand prophecy. But at its core, prophecy is a spirit-inspired speech. Like, so if you're God's prophet and you're prophesying what's happening. Well, under the inspiration, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you are speaking the words of God. That's how you're prophesying. The presence of God manifesting and you declaring something, the words of God. It seems like what's happening here is this interaction with this distressing spirit is taking another level, because Saul, instead of just being tormented, is now this distressing spirit is speaking through him. So that's what's being implied. Like, he is speaking out under the inspiration of this distressing spirit. Paranoia, anger, vitriol. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence. Now, this word you should underline, twice. So some context, what's happening here? David, they come back from the victory over the Philistines, the slaying of Goliath. David's no longer going back and forth from the fields. He's putting his shepherd career behind him. He's now being brought into the palace courts, into the confidant of counselors. He's in the inner circle of Saul. Earlier, we're told that he's given a military position. He's given charge, command over a number of men. It's not specified. We will see as we move forward that David probably gets military training, of which he had none. He will be a commander in the armies of Saul. He'll be sent on excursions and battles that he'll wage. And he's coming back. So he's going to war. He's coming back. He's going to war. He's coming back. When he's back, he's in the inner circle. Saul has these distressing spirits. David pulls out his harp. He begins to play. Now, Saul's been eyeing David. This has likely been going on for a period of months, at a minimum. But David is playing music. Saul's already been eyeing him. He's got this distressing spirit. David has a musical instrument in his hand, and he's playing worship to God. Saul has a spear in his hand. And as his anger begins to percolate, as his jealousy begins to rage, as his paranoia continues to set in, he tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. It's not pin the tail on the David. He is throwing spears, trying to kill David. Now, the first spear goes, David leaves. Implied, he comes back. David comes back. We were told a few chapters ago that based on David's first experiences and exposures with Saul, that David loved Saul. David had no ill will against Saul. There was no bad blood, no reason for bad blood between the two. Saul was the king of Israel, and David was a shepherd boy. He looked up to the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, anointed by Samuel. He had affection. He was a hero. You can imagine that as David is playing, he's seeing this man, his mental decline falling to pieces, him being tormented. He throws a spear. David, the first time, doesn't take it too personally. And he comes back and he's playing music. The second one, well, that's cause for alarm. Now we have a pattern. I want to make a side point because I think that this is interesting, because who's the main character? The main character is David. This is where the story's going. Saul, his role is going to diminish. The intention here is by the author to give us insights, not so much into Saul, but into who David is. Now, David's an 18, 19-year-old kid that just comes off of this incredible victory against Goliath. They come into the city, and what does he get? This kid. Praise, attention, fame, acclamation. He's a hero. He's on the cover of every magazine, the front stories in the papers. He is the it kid. And that could so easily go to an 18, 19-year-old's head, yet alone an older man's head. He has all the praise of the people. And God allowed that, didn't he? Yeah, it was earned. And yet to counteract the praise of the people, What did God also allow into David's life? Some people that he loved throwing spears. You know, I have found over the years of doing ministry, praise, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. There are some pastors that are like, after the service, they run away from people because they don't want an attaboy, because they think it goes to their head. And I understand that. To me, I sometimes need an attaboy, because the loneliest drive home on a Sunday is after the service. You know, I'm my worst critic. My wife will tell you. Yeah. Satan will get in your ear and he'll tell you, you should find another job. I almost resign every Sunday afternoon. It's like, this church would do so much better with someone else being the pastor. But sometimes you need an attaboy, like, to know that you did a good job. Like, hey, like, I'm not, none of you do this today. Please don't. But, well, I need to make sure the pastor doesn't go out and kill himself, so I'm going to make sure I encourage him today. No, that might be on Tuesday. Don't worry. Hey, you're doing great, pastor. We praise is not a bad thing. But nor are spears. Because what? They keep you humble. They keep you humble. Praise and spears. And guys, it comes with the territory, doesn't it? I don't care what field you're in, you're going to get both. Here's my exhortation. If God's sovereign and he's in control, then he's allowing praise, but he's also allowing spears. But I really like when he's allowing praise. Not so much with the spirit. Oh, they both come from God. Why? Because he has your best interest in mind. And God is preparing David here. God is working in David. God is putting David through a king seminary to prepare him to be king. He is serving under a king. And not just any king, but a mad king who is jealous and volatile and throws spears. So twice. Now Saul, verse 12, at this point was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from him. I think at this point, if we could point to a verse to say that Saul has kind of come to terms with who David really is, this would be a good, probably, bit of evidence for it. Like, not only is Saul, like, recognizing the providential hand on David, but that just further emphasizes that God has removed his hand from him. Therefore, Saul removed David from his presence, made him captain over 1,000. So he promotes him. And he went out and he came in before the people. This is what David's doing. He's going out, he's coming in, he's going to battle, he's coming back. David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Now we're given a bit of a summary. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and he came in before them. So Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against David, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I?" who am I? You're the giant killer. "What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, firstborn, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Methilamite, as wife. Now, we need to pause here. As reward for the slaying of Goliath, one of the prizes is that you are going to be given one of Saul's daughters to marry. Seems at this point that Saul's going to make good on this particular promise. Probably because David's now old enough. And so he comes and he's afraid of David. He's worried about David. He's eyeing David. He sees the Lord's hand on David. And he's thinking, I need to get David close. Like, I need to somehow control David, have an influence over David. This would be a good, I will give him my oldest daughter, Merab, as a wife. Now, in this culture, there was a thing called the dowry that was very much required. So if you were going to marry a woman, you owed her father a dowry. There was a price for her. That was served a couple different roles. One, it demonstrated that you were at a financial place that you could support the woman. Secondly, it also acted as a bit of personal life insurance. So if you died, your daughter would go back to the house of her father. You've already paid the life insurance in advance to make sure she's taken care of. That's what the dowry was kind of designed to do, a bit of life insurance. Kind of an old school way it took place. And this is something that happens generationally, still happens in certain places in the world today. So Merab's going to be married off to David. Now, we don't know exactly what happens here. And yet, as the story goes, as they get close to where they're going to get married, Saul changes his mind, and he flips this all, and he gives Merab to Adriel. Just total renegs on the deal. And if you're David here, you're like, what the heck, man? Like, I had agreed I was going to marry your daughter, and now you, like, it's wedding day, and she just gets married off to another guy. And this is kind of like, is Saul trying to provoke a reaction out of David to justify taking him down a notch? It may be, very possibly. Sadly, and again, this is a measure of foreshadowing, Merab will marry Adriel. They will have children. And later in the story, David's got to deal with the Gibeonites and some crimes that Saul had committed. And what does David do to this woman? She comes back into the story. David will go and take Adriel and Merab's 5 sons, and he will give them to the Gibeonites, who hang them on a mountaintop and execute them for the sins of Saul. And Merab will protect their bodies until David will give them a proper burial. This gets brutal. Like, this is all, David is going to marry her. David's a man that will hold a grudge. Now, Michael, Saul's other daughter, we're told loved David. She loved him. Again, David has had interaction with the palace, with the royalty within the palace. We don't know at what point did she fall in love with David. They're likely closer in age to one another. But she loved David. So they tell this to Saul, and this thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against David. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you will be my son-in-law. So Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly. Say, look, the king is delighted in you. All the servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. Michael, we'll get more to her story. I love this woman. Like, the more I've studied her, the more I think, like, she has this Shakespearean tragedy that just kind of plays out in her life. There are a lot of Bible scholars that at this point try to paint her in a real negative light. Like, Saul's like, I need to take David down. I know Michael. She's a handful. She'll be a snare to him for sure. No. I think Michael's a good woman. I think Michael is caught in a really difficult position. Michael, as we'll see, her biggest crime is that she would fail to ever become a queen because she could never stop being a princess. And that will be a problem in her relationship with her father and with her husband. So David wants to give Michael. Saul wants to give Michael to David. This issue of the dowry still exists. Verse 23, so Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David. David said, does it seem like a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Again, we see this humility. I'm a poor, I'm lightly esteemed man. I don't have anything. I can't pay the dowry. The servants of Saul told him in this manner David has spoke. So word gets back. So Saul said, thus you shall say to David. Can you think that they could just talk face to face? It would streamline this. So Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. David, I know you're broke. I know you don't have any money, so let's make a deal. Here's the price. I don't want a dowry, but I do want 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. A little thing about foreskins and Philistines, they don't give them away voluntarily. So what is Saul doing here? Hey, you want my daughter? You ain't got any money. So what I want, here's the deal. I want you to go take on the Philistines, and I want you to bring back to me as the price for Michael 100 foreskins, which means you'll have to kill them, you know, and then a little snip, snip, and then we're good to go. Ultimately, Saul's whole strategy here, he sees God's hand on David. He sees God's anointing. The Lord is with David. He's trying to torpedo David. Saul knows he can't do it personally. He's thrown spears at him. That didn't work out. And so he's setting up some dynamic. This is why he puts him in charge of the military. He's sending him into battle. He's hoping that someone will snipe the kid with an arrow. Would make his life easier. So he's like, you really like Michael? Great. Go into battle. Get me some foreskins. Can't wait to see season 2 House of David play that one out. Saul thought to make David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Verse 26. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. So David's like, sweet. Days had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men. They killed 200 of the Philistines. Just talk about going above and beyond. David brought their foreskins. You have a foreskin satchel? I don't know. Gave them in full count to the king, which means David like makes the point of like, and here's one, and here's two. They gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave Michal, his daughter, as wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, his daughter, loved him. Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, so it was that whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. In closing, I want to point out an interesting progression through this chapter regarding David in particular. So David is navigating palace drama, theater. He's got a king over him that doesn't have his best interest in mind, that is eyeing him, skeptical of him, throwing spears at him, trying to trick him, sabotage him, get him killed. Yes, he's got Jonathan, who has his back, whose hands is tied, what more can he really do? David is a young man in a very dicey situation. And yet, I want you to notice a progression here. Earlier, see, where is it? Looking for the verse. We're told earlier that David, okay, verse 5. David went out whenever Saul sent him, and notice this, he behaved wisely. Okay, he behaved wisely. What does that mean? That means that his behavior was fueled and driven by wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is different than knowledge, but is the appropriate application of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Knowing a lot of things is a good thing, but if you don't know how the things you know should be appropriately applied, we have a different word for that. We call you a fool. There are some people that don't know a lot, but the little they know, they're real good at applying it. We call it in today's world, they're street savvy. There are people that know a lot and are stupid. We call them book smart. Like they know a lot, but man, they just are dumb. And then some people that don't know a lot, but man, they're just savvy in how they navigate the world. Wisdom. Hey, wisdom is the appropriate application of knowledge. And David is in a dynamic. And we're told right from the beginning of it, his behavior, how he reacted, what he said, how he spoke, what he did, was driven in wisdom. He didn't know a lot, but man, he was trying to be wise. Interesting that the one thing that his son Solomon would request when he became king, the one legacy that David would give to Solomon, when God comes to Solomon, you can have whatever you want, what do you want? He's like, above all, the one thing I learned from my dad, I want wisdom. Wisdom. So we see in verse 5, right, that he behaved wisely. Now go down to verse 14. We read that David behaved wisely, and then there's an add-on in there, in all his ways. So he behaved wisely. He's growing in this experience, and he's still behaving wisely in everything he's doing, in all of his ways. There is a growth to his behavior, to his wisdom, to his character, to his decision-making. He's growing. And then at the end of the chapter, what do you see? You see that David behaved more wisely. This tells us that wisdom can grow. How? We can't unpack this, but we'll get to it next week or a few weeks. Wisdom grows. Wisdom grows when we submit ourselves to obeying evil kings. David would not move against Saul. David would submit to Saul. David would not throw a spear back at Saul. Saul was wicked, but David would submit. And as a result, his wisdom would grow. And his heart would be developed. And we will see this play out in major ways as we continue through our story. So, Father, thank you for your word.